you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. Lord willing, try to cover verses 5 through 11. Let me read verses 5 through 9 to start my thoughts. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. There's a reference in verse 10, which we'll get to shortly, Lord willing, to the judgment seat of Christ. Leading up to this passage, the first verses and the first lesson talks about what happens with us when we die. You don't go to sleep. You're not like a cassette tape in a recording, in a player, and somebody turned the button off, and you're sitting there passive and not being turned and not having any sense. Based on Paul's description, when we die, immediately we find ourselves in the glorious presence of the Lord, consciously, joyfully embracing and enjoying God. That can be great comfort when you lose someone that you loved. It can be greater comfort when you're facing the same moment in your own personal life. We think of ourselves probably more in terms of our human body than our inner self. It's hard to think about me without my body. But that's what this text is saying. And Paul is saying, you're not going to be without a home. God is a spirit. Does God have trouble thinking, talking, acting? You're going to enjoy him in your conscious living spirit until he raises your body at the end. So when Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ and the efforts that he describes in our study passage, they're based on the fact that you are a child of the King. You have this life within you, and you have secured from him this glorious reality when you finish this world and leave it. The word judgment in this passage, it was translated from the Greek word bema or bema. There was in many Greek public places of gathering in some form in every city-state, a large gathering place where all of the citizens of the city could gather together, and there was an elevated platform at one end of a rectangular gathering place. If someone was to make an important speech, he would stand on that platform. And any citizen in the city could be asked to stand on the platform and rule in judgment when cases were brought before the city who was the judge. Colin Brown's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament words identifies that this was typically Greek civil court, not Greek criminal court. I made the point last Sunday. As a child of God, you'll never appear before God's criminal court. This passage is not talking about God's criminal court. It's talking about God's family court. You're a citizen of the city. You're a child of the King, but there is a place of judgment that belongs to the family of God. There's a popular contemporary song. Actually, there's a movie made about it. I Can Only Imagine. If you want a very worthwhile movie, I would encourage you to watch that movie. It is a very well done movie. It'll make you happy. You believe in Jesus. And the words of the song this young man wrote is basically, when I die, what's going to happen? I can only imagine. A wonderful and amazing thing. But as we get into the passage I read and reading down, all of that is secure. Paul writes, even not only has he secured it for us, he has given us the earnest of the Spirit, the down payment that guarantees the full delivery in the end. A real estate broker will be very familiar with something called earnest. If you ever bought a home, you're familiar. You make a deposit, and that is earnest money, and it guarantees that whoever owns that house and is selling it will hold the title until you meet the conditions and pay the full price. He's given that all to us. But what about now? What about now? Verse 6, we are always confident. This word describes not only confidence, but confidence in the face of adversity. Terry and I were talking driving in this morning that I would say the Schaefer guys were Christian philosophers. I think that would probably be, and very, they thought-provoking Christian philosophers. And I think it was Francis who wrote the term in description of Christians in the world today, we're broken people living in a broken world. This world is hostile to you and your faith. But based on the fact of the gospel that you have this house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens when you die, you can aspire with confidence in the face of adversity that whatever happens here, I've got a home over there. And it's secure. Verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. I've heard good sermons. I've preached a few that apply this passage to our general walk of faith. That's a truth. But contextually, Paul is not talking about our general walk, but the fact that as we think about life after death, you haven't been there and come back. You haven't experienced it. So you're reliant for that belief on the testimony of Scripture. And you accept the testimony of Scripture by faith, not sight. You haven't been there to see it and to experience and say, well, I've been there, but I'm going back later. No, you accept it by faith. I think it's a testimony to the grace of God that every ancient culture, in one form or another, believed in an afterlife. Where'd they come up with that? And the gospel makes it right and explains it. Paul gives us a perfect example of this in Acts chapter 17 when he is given the opportunity to speak on Mars Hill to a group of Greek philosophers. And what does he do? He didn't quote Isaiah and Jeremiah and David. He quoted from three different ancient Greek philosophers. And then he turned what they wrote. One of them was entitled An Ode to Zeus. And he said, it's not Zeus, it's God. We're the offspring of God, not Zeus. Well, that's the glorious reality we have in this truth. And because of that, we can be confident in verse 8. And then in verse 9, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. I was pleasantly surprised when I checked verb tense, may be accepted is present tense, not future tense. Paul is not writing that I'm working hard so I can have that house not made with hands eternal in the heavens. He's already said, I have it. It's already in your firm possession. And he's not saying, I want to do work really hard now so I can be assured that I will have the home after death over there. He's saying, I'm working really hard right now to be accepted right now. That's the power of the present tense in this verb. Present or absent? Home in glory? Or home in the house of God here? I may be acceptable, accepted, and honored. In terms of fellowship, in terms of the family relationship, and the intimate blessings of fellowship that we have as we walk with him by faith. And then we get to a passage that has been subject to a lot of different interpretation. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Judgment seat, the Bema seat. This is not the final judgment at the second coming. Notice in the beginning lesson, the very first verse, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God. We must all appear. This is a unique appearance of the family of God, not the general judgment of all humanity at the second coming. That everyone may receive the things done in his body. This is not different from Paul's language in Galatians chapter 6. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I spent over 10 years in my business career working with a devoted Christian man. His office was across the hall from mine, and we both put in long hours, and we had some very wonderful conversations over the years. And we worked in a large organization with a lot of people. Some of them were really decent, good people, and some of them, you know how that goes. And one day he was talking about someone who had done something very unsavory. And he said, Joe, some of these people think they can sow wild oats and then go pray for a crop failure. Yeah. I've seen people in that very condition. Paul says, you can't do that. If you sow it, you're going to have the harvest you sowed. The same seed you sowed will produce the harvest you reap. He's not talking about reaping in eternity. You see, here's the beauty of the core of the doctrines of grace which we believe. Your home in heaven is an inheritance, not a reward. Your home in heaven was earned by Jesus, not by you and me. But there are some things we need to prepare for and face about our conduct in the here and now. We're going to face what we sowed, whether it be good or whether it be bad. And then a verse we might like to look over, but it's there. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. What is the terror of God? I've heard modern sermons, Jesus is the captain of my baseball team. Oh, come on. Jesus is not your carnal human best friend. He's your friend, but he's a friend who's strong enough to tell you how to shape up and look, get in your face and tell you when you need to be told. He's not the friend that you can mash around like a marshmallow and get him to do whatever you want him to do. The Bema seat, remember, Someone stood above the crowd, and the crowd would look up to this person either for what he had to say or in judgment. You have this echoed in the Mount of Transfiguration when the three disciples who Jesus takes with him, the cloud of glory parts, and they see and hear. This is my beloved Son. Three words we need to underline in our life. Hear ye him. Your favorite politician is not on this seat. Your favorite preacher is not on this seat. Your best friend is not on this Bema seat. Jesus is the one we need to be looking up to in faith and trusting in faith to show us the way and how we should live. And it's sufficient. He is sufficient in what he teaches. Did you realize that the word disciple in the New Testament was translated from a word which means a student? We're going to Jesus school and we're learning from him and we want him to be our teacher. Jesus quotes, I believe this is in John 6, an Old Testament passage that says, "All thy children shall be taught of God." It doesn't mean taught about God. God is the teacher. He's standing on the Bema seat. And we do, in fact, must answer to him. Does that make you feel a little uneasy? It does me. I'll be honest with you. There's a passage in 1 Peter. I'll give you the short version in chapter 1, verse 16. Well, 15 and 16. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, lifestyle, behavior. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Folks, as a young man, when I first read that passage, I believed in the doctrines of grace. I took them to heart. But when I read that passage, I got sweaty palms. Anybody here want to raise their hand and say, "I've perfectly measured up"? I don't see hands swimming and waving in the air. So, doesn't that mean, well, we have a little time to spend at the judgment seat, right? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. There's a common belief, and Paul counters that common belief and makes us more clearly understand. We sometimes think, well, you know, Moses, the Lord called Moses up to the Mount of Sinai, and he saw God in the burning bush. The flame burned the bush, but it wasn't consumed, and God spoke to Moses out of the bush. And the law stated, God, in sanctifying this place, said if an animal grazing in the grass approaches and goes up that mountain, he'll be killed. And Moses said, "I do exceedingly quake and tremble." Well, Jesus came. Things eased up a little bit. It's not quite so restrictive. Really? Let's read. Paul has, in the 12th chapter, reminded us where to look and how to walk. He has reminded us that we're not going to measure up all the time because we will face the Lord's chastening. If you're a child of God in the family of God, prepare. You will be chastened. Read Paul's words if you have any question about that. And then he says, okay, folks, here's the setting. You're not going to Mount Sinai now. You're not looking to Sinai for how to live and what to do. You're going to a heavenly mountain. You're not going to the local assembly that gathered at the base of Mount Sinai. You stand before the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. That's more than one local church, let me tell you. It's much bigger than that. Instead of being relaxed, we are more without excuse when we fail than anyone was before Jesus came. Let's read it. After he describes this, then verse 25 and reading down, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." Don't listen to him and pretend and then say, I don't think I like that. I think I'll just not do it. "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on the earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things which are shaken, which are shakeable, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." Jim and I were old enough to remember a popular song in our youth about "I'm all shook up." Well, everything that's loose gets shaken by the power of God. God sometimes shakes up our life and rattles our cage so we realize this stuff is not as important as I thought it was. It's shakable. Where can I find that which is not shakable? And hold to God's unchanging hand. That's what he's talking about here. "Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved," it can't be shaken, it's unshakable, "let us have grace, hold fast in grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and," what are the next two words? "Godly fear." The fear of God, I've made this point. It's a sense, and a lot of places in Scripture make this point. It's a sense of profound respect and submission to God. But let me tell you, folks, when you think about the awesomeness of God and the holiness of God, there's more to it than just that. If you're only standing before him shaking in your boots, as the saying goes, in fear, that's not quite right. Paul defines it, godly fear. I fear him enough, I take his commandments seriously. I fear him enough, I want to do what he has told me. I want to recognize that he stands on the bema seat of my life. And I want to follow his judgment, not my own. And then the closing verse, "For our God is a consuming fire." Paul taught a lesson in 1 Corinthians. Every man's works, every believer's works, shall be tried, tested as by fire. You're building a house. If you build the house of your life with hay and wood and straw, what happens when the fire comes? Pew! All you have left is ashes. If you build with unburnable, not flammable materials. The fire will test, but not harm, your building. And then Paul makes a very insightful point. Your house gets burned, but you are saved. You don't lose your salvation, but you're saved as if you had a natural fire that destroyed your home. You're saved, but all the stuff you invested in shakables gets burned up, and you have, in the proverbial sense, the clothes on your back. I think as pastors, we see people like that sometimes in our life. They think they know more than God and better than God, and they choose their way and not God's way. And they come along later in life, and they'll talk, and they'll tell you then what they didn't tell you when they said, I don't need this church stuff. I can get along fine without it. Oh, I wish I'd listened. Oh, I wish I'd listened. Everything I invested in has been burned up. We have a choice, a golden opportunity. Honor the fearfulness of God enough to take Him seriously and to try to order our lives according to His word. In that sense, we recognize that He's the one on our bema seat, and we don't try to get Him to step down and put someone else up there. We accept Him and His judgment on the bema seat. Let us serve Him with reverence and godly fear. God bless.